Hi, welcome to Holden Village. We will be listening in on James Cohn, his subject, Social Context of Theology.
As early as 1906, in response to the slaughter of black people in Atlanta by white people, W.E.B. Du Bois made his protest against the violence of God. He put it this way, done in Atlanta in the day of death, 1906. O silent God, thou whose voice afar in the mist and mystery hast left our ears a-hungered in these fearful days. Bewildered we are, mad with the madness of a mob and mocked and murdered people, straining at the armpost of thy throne. We raise our shackled hands and charge thee, O God, by the bones of our stolen fathers, by the tears of our dead mothers, by the blood of thy crucified Christ. What means this? Tell us the plan. Give us the sign. Sit no longer blind, Lord God, deaf to our prayers and dumb to our suffering. Surely thou art not white, O Lord, a pale, bloodless, heartless thing, unquote. Being black in white America has never been easy, but to believe in the divine can often cause a curious burden in the mind of the poor. And County Cullen expressed that curious feeling when he said, I doubt not that God is good, well-meaning, kind. Yet do I marvel at this curious thing, to make a poet black and bid him sin. Unquote. What shall a black poet sing? In a society where black is defined as evil and white is equated with good, what is the role of the black thinker? The artists of the Harlem Renaissance did not exhaust the fullest depth of these questions. These questions continue to motivate the souls of black artists today, who are influenced by the new black consciousness as defined by black power, usually take that clue from Leroy Jones. And Jones expressed it this way. The black artist's role in America is to aid in the destruction of America as he knows it. His role is to report and to reflect so precisely the nature of the society and of himself in that society that other men will be moved by the exactness of his rendering. And if they are black men, grow strong through this moving, having seen their own strength and weakness. And if they are white men, tremble, curse, and go mad because they will be dripped with the filth of their evil, unquote. Theologians should become artists. That is, they should become sensitive to human pain and suffering. Art will help them to deal with the nuts and bolts of human existence as reflected in the social strivings of black people and oppressed people to be human. It will help them to deal with life, to feel the heartbeats and to experience the soul's yearning for freedom. What has the gospel to do with life and the struggle to be human in an unjust society? Unless theology can come to terms with that question and how the social implications of that question is reflected in the trials and tribulations, the hardships and the burdens of an oppressed people, it cannot remain faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. For many years now, theologians have been studying the Bible, philosophy, and the tradition of the church. They know about J-E-D-P, and they have investigated the synoptic problem, and have uncovered the historical problems related to the Johannine writings and the Pauline epistles. Much has been written and lectured about Nicaea and Chalcedon, and of course, Augustine, Luther, Calvin, and sometimes Wesley. Theologians have said much about the meaning of revelation, the doctrine of God, the meaning of Christ and the church. And if they are American theologians, they often relate these themes to Karl Barth, Paul Tillich, and Rudolf Bultmann. In that so many articles and books have appeared on these various theological subjects, we cannot claim that our theologians are not academically competent and intelligent on matters of theological discourse. Now, I do not intend to minimize their academic achievement or question their commitment to their discipline. But I do think that there is a much more important theological problem in this society, and it will not be solved by merely debating abstractly the metaphysical status of the Son in relation to the Father. Indeed, I contend that who Jesus is, as his being is related to the being of the Father, is important only as that question is defined in the social context of human existence. The metaphysical question must become an existential question. The Christological question is not merely a question of philosophical logic. It is a question for ethics. We must ask not only who Jesus is in himself, but what difference does his existence make for our existence? Theologians must learn anew how to ask the simple questions of life. It is often the case that their intellectual expertise on biblical and philosophical traditions separates them from the people and thus makes them insensitive to human needs. Like some artists, they forget that theology is not for its own sake, but for the sake of people who are struggling for freedom. One place to begin is with the simple but important question, what has divine revelation to do with the weak and the helpless, the poor and the wretched of this land? Now, this question is not new. It is as old as the Exodus, the prophets, and the incarnation, and as new as the appearance of black theology in America. W.E.B. Du Bois defined it well again in 1903. The problem of the 20th century, he wrote, is the problem of the color line, the relation of the darker to the lighter races of men in Asia and Africa, in America, and in the islands of the sea, unquote. But American white theologians did not and perhaps could not hear Du Bois, and thus ignored black people who were led to beaten and shot. These theologians of the Christian church continued their theological business as usual, debating natural versus revealed theology, the relation of charisma and history, theology and philosophy, failing to perceive that such questions are important only if they are related to the social existence of oppressed people as they seek to liberate themselves from human bondage and slavery. Like many students of theology, I began my theological career as an abstract theologian. I was an expert on Karl Barth and knew well the issues that defined his theological development. I wrote papers in seminary on the Barth-Brunner debate, Dasnicht, and could identify the important differences between the Barth of the Romans commentary and, of course, and the Barth of the Humanity of God. But as I began to take seriously black art as reflected in black life, I also began to realize that reading Karl Barth was not quite enough. I sensed the need to return more consciously to the experiences that gave birth to my being. I returned to the socio-religious experiences of black people and began to listen anew to the heartbeat of black life. Oh, I've been duped and I've been scorned, done had a hard time, sure as you born. I don't know what my mother was to stay here for. this old world ain't been no friend to her. Lord, I'm rolling through an unfriendly world. What did I do to be so black and blue? Woke up this morning feeling sad and blue. Didn't have nobody to tell my troubles to. Black art brought me back to the flesh and the bones of black existence and made me realize that theology too must have its point of departure in black life, the social, economic, and political reality of black people. In an attempt to reconcile my identity as a black person who happened to be a theologian, I began to investigate the problems of the relationship between the divine and black existence. I came to the following conclusions, which I would like to indicate. One, Ludwig Feuerbach is right. Theology is anthropology, at least to the extent that everything that we say about God is related to the social and political context of our existence. Of course, Feuerbach's intention was to reduce divine reality to nothing but human talk, nothing but human projections and illusions. But my intention is limited to the suggestion that theology, that is God's talk, is related to human aspirations, even though they may not be determined by them. This means that theological language is always political language. What people think about God, Jesus Christ, and the church cannot be separated from their social and political status in a given society. For example, because white theologians live in an American society that is racist, it is to be expected that the oppression of black people would not occupy an important item on their theological agenda. Karl Marx once put it this way, it is not consciousness that determines life, but life that determines consciousness. Because white theologians then are well fed, they speak for a people who control the means of production. Because that is the case, the problem of hunger is not a central theological problem for them. That is why they spend more time debating the relation between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith rather than probing the depths of Jesus' command to feed the poor. Because they are not the sons and daughters of black slaves, but rather the descendants of white slave masters, it is to be expected that they do not know, not care to know, much about Richard Allen, Henry Howland Garnett, or Nathaniel Paul. Neither would the recent Hope theologian say much about the apocalyptic expectations in the spiritual, nor is it to be expected that the white existentialist theologians would face head-on the absurdity in the blues. Sometimes I feel like nothing, something thrown away. Then I get my guitar and play the blues all day. Great God Almighty, folks feeling bad, lost everything they ever had. Because white theologians were not mixed and are not ghettoized because of color. They do not think that color is important as a point of departure for theological discourse. That's to be accepted. Color, they say, is not universal. And then they move on to the more important historical critical problems of theological scholarship, remain in mute silence on the theme of black liberation. But because I am a black theologian, I cannot follow that course. I cannot overlook the cries and the moans of black people. Therefore, I choose to speak of a black theology because I am black, of liberation because black people are oppressed. And if the Bible did not speak to that issue, and if Jesus were indifferent to the weak and the helpless, then I would not be a Christian. Again, Karl Marx is right. It is not life that determines consciousness. And thus, black theology cannot and must not ignore the lives of black people. But my intention at this time is to suggest that how people think about God is directly related to their social existence. Two, the social context of theology is not only implied in our language as human beings with certain political and social interests, it is also implied in the nature of the Christian understanding of divine revelation. The God of the Bible is a God who is involved in history, and his revelation is related to the social and the political history of a people. That is why salvation is interpreted in the Old Testament in political terms, and why the kingdom of God in the New Testament is related to a people's social earthly existence. As theological interpreters of the Bible for the church, we must face that issue squarely. What will we say as theologians about the Exodus, the covenant, and the prophet's call for justice in the land? What will we say about Jesus' definition of his ministry for the poor and not the rich, for the oppressed and not the oppressors? I suspect that most theologians are too closely bound to their social and political heritage and will thus continue the traditions of the fathers since Constantine, merely mouthing the interests of those who maintain the status quo. But hopefully, there are some who will take the risk to create a new theological tradition based upon the struggles of oppressed peoples, uncovering the harsh realities of human pain and suffering. If Karl Marx is right, it is life that determines consciousness, then we must ask and answer the question, whose life will we choose to reflect in our theological practices, in our theological discourse? The rich are the poor, the weak are the strong, the blacks are the white. If we preach the gospel and do theology in the light of that gospel, then the answer to that question is obvious. But more often than not, the gospel goes unpreached and theology becomes heresy. But in Christ, a divine possibility is given that enables us to be free and to let our lives to be determined by the oppressed of the land. We must not forget that our call is of Christ and not of Martin Luther. And he calls us to feed the poor, clothe the naked, and to bind the wounds of the sick, and to liberate those who are oppressed. Three, if, as I've said, that theology is inseparable from social context because our existence in a particular social setting, and also because God reveals himself in history, then we must ask, how do we distinguish our words about God from God's word, our wishes from his will, our dreams and aspirations from the work of his spirit? This is a crucial problem for theology. The easy way out would be to identify the Bible as God's literal word, as if the biblical message is objective and self-evident truth. A similar option is to stress the transcendence of God's revelation, emphasizing the so-called body and infinite qualitative distinction between God and man. A third option which is opposite from the two stated above, would be to identify our political and social interests exclusively with God's interest, as if there is no difference between divine revelation and our social existence. All three options must be avoided. But the question remains, how do we distinguish our words about God from God's word, our wishes from his will? My response to this question, this problem, is to suggest that the theologian must accept the burden and the risk of each social existence and divine revelation, must accept the risk that each one of these lays upon us, realizing that they must be approached dialectically, paradoxically, and thus cannot be solved once and for all time. There can only be tentative solutions which must be revised for every generation and for different social settings. But while we must realize that we cannot answer that question once and for all time, yet we are not left without clues. And they are found when divine revelation and social existence are joined in Christ as one reality. By becoming human in Christ in a particular social setting, God makes plain what is holy other, and he also makes plain what is not him. From his initiative alone, God enters into our social existence, takes it upon himself, disclosing what is real and what is not real. If we take seriously that clue that is disclosed in his incarnation, then we know that we have a way of cutting through the maze of political and social confusion. Because he has come to us in Christ and has disclosed that poverty, sickness, and oppression are unreal, then we must fight against these unrealities and thus become an instrument of his word. The holy otherness of God, revelation, does not apply to the oppressed striving for freedom, but to the oppressors who make people unfree. God came and continues to come to destroy their power to enslave, their power to hold people in captivity. The task of theology, then, is to explicate the significance of the oppressor's destruction and the oppressed's liberation. He must make plain the gospel in a particular social context so that God's people will know that their struggle for freedom is his struggle too. The victory over evil is certain because God himself has taken upon himself the call of the oppressed, promising today what was promised to Israel while they were still slaves in Egypt. I have heard the groanings of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and will deliver you from their bondage, and will redeem you with an outstretched arm, and with great acts of judgment, and I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. Exodus 6, 5, and 7. It is because we know that we can trust the promise of God that we also know that the oppressed will be fully liberated. Indeed, the present struggle for liberation is God himself making real his promise to set free the unfree. Fourth, because I believe that theology is social and political language, and that God is a God of the oppressed, whose will is made known through their political liberation. I also believe that Christian theology must be black theology. Any other form of theological discourse is at best idle talk and at worst blackness. Now I realize what I am saying, and I do not intend to shock or to play useless game with my theological peers. I know that most whites and perhaps a few Negro theologians do not share my convictions on this. But be that as it may, I do not intend to follow up that angle. We can do that during the discussion if you like. But my contention is that I do think that everyone who is serious about preaching the gospel and doing theology on the basis of that gospel must ask and answer some critical questions. How is it possible to preach the gospel without making the poor and their liberation the content of its message, when Jesus himself lived among them, died on the cross for them, and was resurrected to make them free? If our white and Negro theologians can come up with a view of the gospel that does not have the weak and the helpless at its center, then all I can say is that they have performed a very neat theological trick, and it tends in the direction of a dollar trick. To say that theology is black means that black people are the literal representatives of the poor whom Christ has come to liberate. No gospel of Jesus Christ is possible in America without coming to terms with their history and their culture. To say that theology is black means that God, in his infinite wisdom and mercy, not only takes color seriously, he takes it upon himself. And disclosing that his will is to make us whole, new creatures, born in the spirit of his blackness and redeemed through the blood of our fathers. God is black, not because of some cultural or psychological need of black people, but because and only because he really enters into our world where the poor, the lame, the despised, and black people are, disclosing that he is one with them, enduring their humiliation and their pain. Indeed, if God is not literally black, then Jesus Christ lied. God, if God is not really black, then God did not anoint Jesus to preach good news to the poor, and neither did he send them to proclaim release to the captives and the recovering of the sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Indeed, if God is not black, the gospel is not the gospel to the oppressed. And Karl Marx is right. Religion is the sigh of the oppressed creature, the heart of the heartless world, the spirit of a spiritless situation. Indeed, it's the opium of the people. Now, I realize that my theological ignorance and my close identity with the social conditions of black people could blind me to the truth of the gospel. And maybe our white theologians are right when they insist that I have overlooked the universal significance of Jesus' message. That could possible. But I contend that there is no universalism that is not particular. Indeed, that insistence upon the universal note of the gospel itself arises out of a political, social, and economic interest. As long as they can be sure that the gospel is for everybody, ignoring the fact that God liberated a particular people from Egypt, came in a particular man called Jesus Christ, and for the particular purpose of liberating the oppressed, as long as they can ignore that, then they can continue their idle talk about higher and lower biblical criticism as if that is the heart of the gospel message and also theological scholarship. My point is that God came and continues to come to those who are poor and helpless for the purpose of setting them free. And since God and his blood are his elected poor in America, any interpretation of God that ignores black oppression cannot be Christian theology. Five, and last. If God is a God whose will is disclosed in the liberation of the oppressed, what then is the meaning of this liberation? What is its context, and how do we explicate and also proclaim its significance? The sources of the meaning of liberation is found in biblical revelation and also the social existence of oppressed people. From these two sources, biblical revelation and the social existence of oppressed people, two essential meanings of liberation emerge, both of which are indispensable for Christian theology. One, liberation is, first of all, the socio-historical movement of a people from oppression to freedom, Israelites from Egypt, black people from American slavery. This is why the Bible makes divine revelation inseparable from human history. God's salvation is the liberation of the oppressed people from economic, social, and political bondage. Any view of liberation that fails to take seriously a people's freedom in history is not biblical and thus unrelated to him who has called us into being. That is why Henry Highland Garnett urged black slaves to rebel against white slave masters, saying, "Liberty is a spirit sent from God." And David Walker made a similar point when he urged black slaves to remember that freedom is a gift not from white slave masters, but a natural right of divine creation. He expressed that thought in these words, quote, should tyrants take it up into their heads to emancipate any of you, remember that your freedom is your natural right. You are men, as well as they. And instead of returning thanks to them for your freedom, return it to the Holy Ghost, who is your rightful owner. If they do not want to part with your labors, namely white slave masters, take my word for it, that God Almighty will break their strong hand." Unquote. The belief that God's salvation is found in political liberation of the oppressed people from bondage is found both in the biblical tradition and black history. It is found in Amos' appeal to Israel to repent by letting justice roll down like waters and righteousness as an ever-flowing stream, It is found in black preachers like Richard Allen, Daniel Payne, and James Byron, all of whom believed that slavery was a contradiction of divine revelation. They refused to tolerate a segregated church when they knew that Christ himself had broken down the dividing walls of hostility, racism, and hate. The truth that divine liberation means political liberation is found in Jesus' feeding the poor, clothing the naked, healing the sick, and also in his refusal to limit the kingdom of God to a platonic or a spiritual reality. The kingdom makes a claim upon a person's whole existence, economic, social, and political. Black slaves knew this, and that is why they express the historical character of liberation in song. Oh freedom, oh freedom, oh freedom over me, and before I be a slave, I'll be buried in my grave and go home to my Lord and be free. The second meaning of liberation. While the meaning of liberation includes the historical determination of freedom, yet liberation is not limited to what is possible in history. As the writer of 1 John puts it, beloved, we are children of God now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There is included in divine liberation the element of the not yet, which in systematic theology is often called eschatology. This simply means that the oppressed have a future not made with human hands, but is grounded in the promises of God. They have a liberation not bound by human proxies, human strivings to change the social and political structures of human existence. In Jesus' death and resurrection, God has freed us to fight against social and political structures while not having our existence totally determined by them. Black slaves express that truth in song. Where shall I be when the first trumpet sounds? Sound so loud till it woke up to death. One day, about 12 o'clock, this old world is gonna reel and rock. Oh my Lord, what a morning. When the stars begin to fall, when the sun refuses to shine, and when the moon goes down in blood. In that grand dinner morning, the world will be on fire, and you'll see the stars are falling, the forked lightning, the coffin bursting, the righteous marching. The dumb will talk, the lame will walk, the blind will see, and the deaf will hear. These songs make clear that liberation is also beyond history and not limited to the realities and limitations of this world. God is the sovereign ruler, and nothing can prevent his will to liberate the oppressed from bondage. Thank you.